Please turn to Matthew chapter 20 in your Bibles, please. Now, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read along, which I would encourage, would you please either seat yourself next to somebody who does have a Bible and can help you find where you need to be. We can get a Bible to you if you need a Bible. Plenty of help available for you, but we're looking at the second half of Matthew chapter 20 today. The text is verse 17 through the end of the chapter, but let me begin by asking this question. Have you ever entered into a commitment without the full picture ahead of time of what that commitment would entail? We all have. Those of us who have ever had children, been married, attended a new school, we never really have the full picture at the front end. Now, young people might talk to a recruiter who tells them, join the Navy, see the world. And before I finish this, let me just say that some Navy recruiters are great and are above reproach and are outstanding. Some are not. Join the Navy, see the world. That's what I was told. And it's true to a large degree. It's very true. But what they might leave out is things like cleaning stations. This is stopping your work day to go clean thoroughly the same room twice a day, every day. They didn't tell me about that. Or having to do regular maintenance on toilets. They didn't tell me about that. Or man overboard drills that get you up at 2 a.m. They didn't tell me about that. Or standing in line for 45 minutes just to get 3 cold chicken wings. They didn't tell me about that. They didn't include that in the brochure. But I'm not bitter. So oftentimes we take on a new job or a new town or a new enterprise of any kind, thinking it will be one way, and we quickly learn that we don't have the full picture. There are many surprises. There are other aspects that I wasn't aware of. Or maybe I didn't think through. Sometimes it comes as quite a shock to us. Now the disciples get one of those eye-opening shocks in today's text. They have one specific expectation of what it means to be prominent or great in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus shows them the error of their expectation. And he replaces it with a more godly one. And it all has to do with humility, that thing that we're all so good at and don't need any instruction about. My proposition today is this. The humility of God is meant to be seen in the people of God. The humility of God is meant to be seen in the people of God. Now, as we consider humility and the role it plays and how we might become more humble, just like the disciples in this text, before we even get to that discussion, the cross is in view. Jerusalem is getting closer as Jesus nears the end of his life. The crucifixion is coming. And it is in light of that great reality that this teaching on humility is given and received. Not in a vacuum, but in light of the cross and the great humility of Jesus. So, let me read to you verses 17 through 19 of Matthew chapter 20. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." My first point today is this. Humility is at the center of God's history. It is at the center of God's history. Now, I don't mean that there is regular history and then there's God's history as if they were separate. All history is God's, isn't it? History belongs to Him. So to say that humility is at the center of God's history is to say that humility is at the center of all history. So, what's happening? Jesus and the disciples, if you remember from previously, it's been a couple weeks, they had swung wide out beyond the Jordan River because Samaria was unfriendly. And now, the text tells us in verse 17, they were going up to Jerusalem. Up meaning literally up in elevation from Jericho, which happens to be the lowest elevation city in the world. That's where they were, and they were going up to Jerusalem. Why? Verses 18 and 19 tell us. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn Him to death, deliver Him onto the Gentiles, and so on. This is the setting. And it matters for the point of today's text. They are journeying toward Jerusalem, where Jesus will have the last week of His life. Now, a conversation about humility is coming in a moment. But it follows in light of that fact. Guys, we're going to Jerusalem. But why does that matter? How does Jesus going to Jerusalem in any way support or relate to His teaching on humility? What do the two have to do with one another? Well, that's an excellent question. Let's break it down a little further. Jerusalem is the holy city, the pride of Israel, the heart of God's covenant people, an important place for the historic people of God. The temple is there. You want to draw near to God, you go to Jerusalem in this day. That's where they are going. Well, who is going? The Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title for Himself. This is God in the flesh. God in the flesh is going to God's chosen city. Why? To be delivered over to the religious officials. He's going there to be delivered over to the religious officials. These are the people who should recognize Jesus. These are the people who should understand God's plan of redemption. These are the people who should be helping the nation of Israel draw close to God. But they are going to take God in the flesh and do what with Him? They will condemn Him to death. So just to be clear, God is going to His chosen city and place of representation in all the earth, the place where He should be honored above all. And when He gets there, the people who should honor Him above all are not going to honor Him at all. They are going to take great offense at Him and condemn Him to death. How will they do that? They will give Him to the Romans, who will carry out the wishes of the Jews. Specifically, He will be mocked and flogged, which is pre-death humiliation. And then He will be crucified, humiliation in His death. That's what's coming for the Son of Man when we get to Jerusalem. God in the flesh is going to be humiliated. And He is going to die. And this event will change everything. It will change everything. This occasion of extreme humiliation will change everything. Humility is at the center of God's history. Here is what I mean. Jesus went to His death on the cross for a purpose. He went with a purpose. He was humiliated for a purpose. It was not an accident. It was not irrelevant to the rest of history. Jesus died to bridge a cosmic gap. Jesus died so that law-breaking people could exist in right relationship with God. Jesus died as a substitute for other people who deserved the punishment that He took. Let me summarize. All people to ever live, including everybody in this room, all people were made for the purpose of obeying and representing God, the one who made us. All of us, though, have turned away from that purpose in pursuit of our selfish ambitions to serve not God, but to serve ourselves. This is what we call sin. Because of sin, we, the lawbreakers, are considered as guilty before our perfect God. And the Bible tells us we deserve death and separation from God because of our lawbreaking. How might we have any hope? Romans 5 is one of many places that helps us with that answer in verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us, in our place, to win us as a prize for himself. And what exactly happened at the cross? Colossians 2 tells us, you who were dead in your trespasses, that's sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Police record erased. Some of us would amen that. FBI file burned. Now, because of Jesus, we can be viewed as righteous in the eyes of God, and we can be welcomed by him. His perfect life counts for us. His death in our place removes the punishment. We can choose to live in holiness and in pursuit of the one who made us, with the guarantee of a glorious eternity, all because of deep, deep humility. All because of humility. Only because Jesus willingly was put to shame and mocked and flogged and killed. Only because he stood trial and was falsely accused and yet he did not retort. Only because God, the Creator, entered into human form and lived a human life. Only because of the humility of Jesus might you and I be saved. You've seen the bumper stickers that say, glad you can read, thank a teacher. Well, how about, glad you are free from judgment and wrath, thank the humble God. Every salvation story is directly connected to God subjecting himself to humiliation so that sinners like us might be saved. Humility is one of the grand ingredients in God's salvation story. So let's never forget that humility is at the center of God's history. And Jesus tells his disciples in verse 19 that after his humiliation, he will be raised on the third day. Jesus is exalted right now. Yes, he is exalted and ruling and has all authority right now, but only as a consequence of his humiliation, which had to come first. Humility is at the center of God's history. The grand reality of the humility of Jesus begins today's text. Jesus pauses to pulls his disciples aside and he reminds them and us of the humble act about to take place once they finish that climb to Jerusalem. Why does he take the time to emphasize this? Well, the reason will become clear as we enter into this conversation that's about to take place between Jesus, the disciples, and the mother of James and John, henceforth known as Mrs. Zebedee. My second point is this: humility is the call for God's people. Humility is the center of God's history, and it is the call for God's people. Read with me verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him being Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, We are able. He said to them, You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10, that's the other disciples, heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here comes Mom. She comes with her sons. She kneels before Jesus. She was doing obeisance, as the text actually says. She is worshiping him. Her posture is correct. So far, so good. She has a question for Jesus. Now, what does she want? She has a request related to her sons. Say that they will be in prominent positions in your kingdom. One at your right and one at your left. She wants them to be prominent. She wants her boys to have positions of power and authority in the kingdom of God. She wants good things for her kids. Who doesn't? But her paradigm needs adjusting. We know that because of how Jesus answers. You do not know what you are asking. You do not know what you are asking. This is gentle, but it is very direct. He leaves no room for confusion. You do not know what you're asking. We're not even in the same ballpark. The further I go in life, the more influenced I am by a gentleman named Mr. Bean. And if you've seen Mr. Bean's Holiday, yes, Mr. Bean has somehow made his way into a sermon. He's in France on a vacation, and he goes to order coffee from the woman working at the coffee stand. And in French, she asks him, Would you like some coffee? To which Mr. Bean replies, Oui. She asks him, Do you want sugar? To which Mr. Bean replies, No. She says in French, or I'm sorry, she says in English, Your French is very good. To which he replies, Gracias. He does not know what he is saying. Mrs. Zebedee, you do not know what you are asking. Her thinking is incomplete somehow, and Jesus is going to graciously correct her thinking in a moment. But for her sake, the disciples' sake, and our sake today, look at the next part of his reaction again in verse 22. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said, We are able. You don't know what you're asking, Mrs. Zebedee. Guys, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? He's looking again to his death. Humility again. Guys, you're asking about how to be prominent in the kingdom. I'm about to go humbly die. That's where the victory is. Will you follow me there? We'll follow you there, they say. And they're actually right. They will. You will drink my cup. In fact, the apostles were all martyred. They were all killed for the name of Jesus. James, in fact, one of the ones looking for the position of prominence, James was the first to die, church history tells us. They would suffer, it's true. But Jesus says, don't ask about positions of prominence. The Father will grant that, not me. He says, but while we're on the topic, disciples, I see some of you are upset about this. Why don't you gather around? Let me give you a godly understanding of what it really means to be great. You think prominence is great. Well, let's talk about what it means to be great according to God's standards, not according to worldly standards. Because your idea of greatness that I'm hearing come out in this conversation, it is not my idea of greatness. We need greatness redefined. What should you be hoping for? Prominence? Prominence and power and authority like you see in the world around you? No. He gives them a new category to think in. Look at what he actually does. Jesus contrasts earthly kingdoms with the heavenly kingdom that is his. The rulers of the Gentiles, that just means pretty much everybody, that's not us. The rulers of the Gentiles, they operate this way. I operate this way. They value these things. I value these things. We're different. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The great ones exercise authority over them. Lord it over is also understood as play the tyrant. You know that people with authority, according to the world standards, they really love to play the tyrant. This is not descriptive of a good relationship between employer and employee. People who have power and they use it in a self-serving, self-glorifying way. They lord it over their people. Not fun bosses to work for. That's the norm in the world, Jesus says. That's how you see rulers using their power. That's what you're used to seeing. And so the question that they ask is based upon the worldly standards that they're used to of authority and power. Let my sons be visible and prominent and be alongside you in your kingdom. But Jesus says, that's not the model I'm using. It shall not be so among you, my disciples, who would found my church, who would go to all nations and prepare this world for Jesus to return. Shall not be so among you. And so here, God redefines greatness for us. Greatness in the eyes of God is measured in terms of, you might have guessed, humility. It is measured in terms of humility. Look at verses 26 and 27. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. It shall not be so among you. There are those who are great, we call them servants. There are those who come first, we call them slaves in this kingdom. God measures greatness according to humility. This was earth-shattering for me when I first read a little book called, again, keeping with the theme, Humility, by our very own C.J. Mahaney. And he just gives a wonderful, succinct definition of humility in his book that I want to share with you, and it's this. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Just take that in again. That's what humility is. It's honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. In other words, when we take a real honest look at who God is and who we are, what else could we be but humble? Perfect God, sinful man. Law-making God, law-breaking me. Everything the disciples thought regarding power and authority, it won't work in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice something before we move on, and this is very important. Jesus doesn't say there's no authority structure in the kingdom. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that we will all be on such equal footing that any kind of authority or governance will just go away and, you know, we'll all live in a happy little commune with wildflowers drinking kombucha. He doesn't say that. That's not what's in view. The 12 apostles, we just learned a couple sermons ago, they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, remember? That is a position of authority. He says the Father will grant positions of prominence. That's an authority structure. So the point is not that structure and ruling and authority are going away. That's not the point. The point is that those who are ruling are going to rule in a way that is foreign to the way of ruling in the unbelieving world. It's going to be new. New strategy. New plan for ruling. The prominent ones will be slaves. The great ones will be servants. This is greatness according to God. And to solidify this truth, Jesus adds this at the end of his statement in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for humility. Our humility exists because of Jesus' humility. It is connected directly to his character. Did you know that? That Jesus, our deliverer, is humble. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so because of that, Jesus says, you, my followers, also live in humility. Continuing in the book by CJ, a wonderful quote that I want to share with you as well. He says, remember that the person standing there and making this statement is the ultimate example of true greatness himself. And this is exactly what Jesus goes on to make clear. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A profound and historic reversal is taking place here. One that has to occur in each of our lives if we're to have any possibility of becoming truly great in God's eyes. We have to rethink what greatness is. It's not prominence, it's not exercising authority, it's humble service. And if you listen closely enough, you can hear the disciples' egos deflating. I don't think this is what the disciples expected. Maybe it's not what we expected when we were converted. We expected to get a gun and a badge, and we were surprised when instead we were given a mop and a bucket. Humility is the call for God's people. There is no way around it. It is the call for us. It is hard work because none of us are naturals at it. If you raise your hand saying you are, you're proving the point. None of us is naturals at being humble. So, as your wheels start turning, as you ask yourself, where can I increase in humility? As you ask yourself, where and how can I increase in humility? Rest in the historic reality that Jesus was the most humble, even to the point of death, earning the victory of salvation. And our job is to mirror him in our lives as best we can and as often as we can. But you might ask, to what end? Why be humble? I mean, I understand why Jesus was humble. He was dying for people so that they might know God. I get that. But why would we be humble? What's resting on our humility? Does our humility accomplish anything, or is it just some form of personal piety that might exist in a monastery disconnected from anybody? My last point is this. Humility is the means of kingdom growth. Yes, humility matters. Yes, it does something. Not just in you, but in those around you. Humility is the means of kingdom growth. Finishing the text in verses 29 through 33, we read this. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. Do you remember how this passage started? It started with Jesus telling his disciples what is coming in Jerusalem, great humiliation for the Son of Man for their sake. And immediately after he told them this, the mother of James and John asked a question that led to a conversation about humility. And in that conversation, Jesus revealed, followers, you must be humble too. And now in these last verses, because God is merciful in giving us this Bible and this story, we actually get to see this humility immediately demonstrated. You didn't just talk about it. We get a real life example of the humility that we are to have right here. What did it look like? that Jesus and his people are leaving Jericho. If you remember Jericho, if you were raised in Sunday school, and I realize you all weren't, Jericho is the city that's famous for what? The people of Israel marching around, following God's commands to conquer the city. They marched around the city the amount of times God told them to until the walls miraculously fell and crumbled. We'll come back to that. But they are leaving Jericho with a big crowd following. But not part of the crowd, sitting on the roadside, are two blind men. Now before we move on, consider the scene. It will help in this demonstration of humility. Jesus, his disciples, the crowd, going up the road. But over here, on the side of the road, sitting outside the city, because they had no place in the city, are two helpless men. They can do nothing for themselves. They cannot earn a living wage. They sit there each day, probably begging for the help of others just to survive. They are on the fringes of society and they are needy. And they have surprisingly good theology. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, using a covenant title for who Jesus really is. Remember how the gospel according to Matthew started. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Son of Abraham, Son of David. This is the one we've been waiting for. And the language here implies their volume. This is not a calm attention getting of, here comes the crowd. Beg your pardon, Jesus, if I could just have a moment. If you're terribly sorry, I hate to stop you, I know you're on the road, if I could just... No, they are screaming. They are screaming for Jesus to stop. The scene is actually somewhat disturbing. Mothers are bringing their kids a little closer. And like normal, the crowd rebukes them, saying, be quiet. Now I say like normal because these men are outside the city not being cared for. They're not inside the city. They've been rebuked and scorned before, probably by some of the same people in the crowd. If anybody had taken it upon themselves to help them, they might not be seated begging outside the city, but no one has. And they cry out to Jesus, and he stops, and he asks them a question. A question with an obvious answer. What do you want me to do for you? Do you really have to ask, Son of David? We are blind here. I don't know if you saw the dual eye patches, but my eyes don't work. Well, why did you even ask? Now, can I suggest something here? These men are outcasts, scorned by those closest to them. Scorned by their city, scorned by their families probably. They are only an afterthought in the minds of most. But Jesus humanizes them. He humanizes them. He asks them a question, putting the ball in their court and demonstrating to them and everyone around them that these men have value. I will stop for them. They are living, thinking image bearers of the one true God, and Jesus treats them that way. But when was the last time you think anybody asked these men, how can I help you? How can I help you? This is great humility demonstrated for us. Jesus, at this point, he has an entourage. He has a following. People are celebrating him and talking about him. And yet he stops. Stops. Everyone backs into each other, like in the old cartoons. He stops to serve the needy people on the fringes. And he treats them like people, not like a project. God, help us to see those around us as people and not as projects. How can I help you? Now, Jesus knows everything. He's God. But we don't know everything. So for us, as we translate this into our own lives, maybe we shouldn't so easily assume that we know what people need. They need the gospel, of course, and we joyfully proclaim that to them. But as we meet people where they are, we should be eager to listen to them. To learn where they've been and what they face, rather than assuming we know exactly what they need. without hearing from them first. Again, this is an act of humility. I don't know everything about you. I don't know the best way. Would you just tell me who you are? How can I serve you? Oh, this is daunting because it takes actual investment and time. Oh no. It takes giving up my own resources and thinking outside myself so that I might serve somebody. This is humble behavior. We don't kick down the door and announce, "Here I am to fix you. Hop on my shoulders and let's fly away." No. We knock on the door and we sit with them in their dusty world. And of course, Jesus does restore these two men. He touches them, not afraid of getting dirty himself, both actually and in the eyes of the Jews with him. He's touching unclean people. And he heals them, and they followed him. Allegiance is the next natural thing after rescue, isn't it? Church, consider us. Consider us as a people on mission to make disciples who delight in, display, and declare the gospel of Jesus. Desiring conversion and revival in the city of Bozeman, that's us. What role might humility play in our interaction with those on the fringes? We must ask ourselves the question, in my life, who are the blind men and how can I serve them? How can I help them? We can be loud. Take what's true and just shout it louder. Facebook is great for that. We can get louder, but a better way and a harder plan for kingdom growth is to seek those on the fringes. Get on their level and ask them a humble question. How can I serve you? Give them a servant's surprise. They won't be expecting that. They're not used to being served. Say, "I want to hear your story. I want you to meet my family. I want to have you in my home. I want to buy you coffee. I want to hear your thoughts on life and death and eternity. Can I give you some of me? Can I give you some of my time? Can I pause what's going on in my world for the sake of you and yours?" Well, wait a minute, you might say. Unsaved people, they don't need a buddy. They need the gospel. Well, that's true. That's true. I'm not talking about setting aside biblical truth and setting aside the gospel. May it never be. Preach the gospel, of course. But what I want you to consider is this. Ask yourself this question. Am I giving people the gospel from an elevated position or from an eye level position? Have I met them where they are? Does the person that you're serving know that you are actually for them? You are for them. You are a fan of theirs. You care about them. Do they know that? Or have you made them a project? We show people that we love them and we genuinely care for them through humility. We go into their world and we operate on their level. That's what happened with these men sitting outside the walls of Jericho. You say, "Well, that doesn't seem like effective kingdom strategy. We need to be aggressive. We need to be a little more forceful than that." This strategy seems weak, and it seems like there's not much power behind it. Well, I'm sure the Israelites thought the same thing centuries earlier as they marched around that very same city day after day. What are we doing here? Marching around the city over and over, but they obeyed. And God did the hard work like He always does. God brought the walls down through their simple obedience. The humility of God is meant to be seen in the people of God. We should pray for greater humility in us and our church as we seek opportunities to be humble with others for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? When we approach a new relationship for the first time, start with asking God for greater humility. You're not sure how to confront the sin you see in your brother or sister? Start by asking God for greater humility. You've hit a dead end with your spouse. You do not see a way forward. Ask God for greater humility. Because He works through humility. We are all different in our roles to play in the body, for sure. We won't all be the same. We're all different. We're not all scholars. We're not all great organizers. We're not all especially good at personal counseling. We're not all naturals at evangelism. We are all different, but praise God, He does not confine humility to a select group of Christians. This is for all of us, and it is for all of us today. You can and must pursue humility now. So leave here with this encouragement. We aren't called to change hearts. That burden was never placed upon us, and thank goodness, because it would never happen. We aren't called to change hearts. We are called to obey and to follow after the humble model of Jesus. And so when Jesus says, be humble, be a servant, we follow. And God will do the hard work of softening hearts and winning souls for His kingdom as we, the people of God, show the humility of God. Proverbs 3:34 says, toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. Let's pray. God in heaven, You have called us to humility. You have called us to think outside of ourselves and to pursue the best interest of others, asking them how we can serve them and meeting their needs and giving them the glorious news that Jesus Christ came to forgive sinners. Thank You for that calling. And Jesus, thank You for being the most humble. Thank You for being humble to the point of death, so that we might live. We can never get over that miracle, and we can never be proud when we stand in the shadow of the cross and when we think of what You did. God becoming man and dying. So God, we are amazed at what You have done for people, and we thank You for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank You for Your perfect life and Your death in our place, the great act of humility. Now, by Your Spirit, would You shove us and prod us into greater humility for the sake of our own becoming more like Jesus and for the sake of those around us who we seek to bring into Your glorious kingdom. Make us humble at this church, I pray. In the holy and humble name of Jesus, amen.